I'm ready. The book of Daniel is not only a historical book, but it certainly is a book that inspires us to press on towards the mark of the high call. We see a man of integrity such as Daniel, and really, strangely enough, a lad of integrity. As we were talking about last week, probably not much older than 12 years old as he goes in captivity, but taking a stand with his friends or with his relatives at this particular point in time in which he comes before the officials. And it is at this juncture that we open up this book in Daniel chapter 1. What we're going to be looking at tonight specifically is not only the overall thrust of the book, once again, where this book is heading for us, because it really is teaching us to press on towards the mark, it's teaching us to move on. Someone was sharing with me this past week about their desire to move on. They didn't want to stand still. And wow, that's just a wonderful thing to hear. And that really is the Spirit of Christ. You recognize that desire that says, you know what, I know I'm here for a reason. And you see this at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, that Daniel is not a purposeless victim, but Daniel has been ordained to do a specific work, that God has literally molded this vessel. And that's one of the reasons why I believe there's the parallel of the vessels that are taken into captivity as well as God's chosen vessels, these officials, these young men that will be officials in the reign of Babylon. If I were to basically give a title of the book of Daniel, it would be God Rules in a Godless World. What it's telling us is that God is the judge. He is the one that makes the decisions. The word Daniel actually makes reference to God being judge. And that particular word really is defining more the character of the person rather than the job itself, but it is emphasizing that he is Lord or head of the household, or basically God's making the decisions. The thought sometimes is that when we're in a godless world, God's not making any decisions. But the book of Daniel is telling us, oh no, that's not true. God's making all the decisions. And I think sometimes we as believers feel that we're on the outs just because there are so many unbelievers and the world seems, our society seems, to be godless. But the fact of the matter is that God is working in this godless world and he is not impotent. No, no. He's omnipotent and he's powerful and he's sovereign in this realm. The book of Daniel is going to reveal that to us, because here again, the nation of Israel and Judah in particular now been taken into captivity, and the thought is, well, that's the end of that. But God demonstrates, no, I called Nebuchadnezzar to do this work. In fact, I gave him Jehoiakim. And if you remember in Daniel chapter 1, it says this in particular, verse 2. And the Lord what?
Gave.
Right, right. So it wasn't like there was a victim issue here. It was sovereignly planned and sovereignly orchestrated. The question is at this juncture, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but just as by way of summary, why would God give his prized possessions? And if you look specifically in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, which is another word for Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And what we begin to realize is that God was taking care of his vessels when his own people wouldn't. So he was bringing them into a land in which they would be cared for. Interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar is, what we're going to find out, is very fond of gold. And what we realize is that God had prepared these vessels of gold in the tabernacle, I believe, for the very purpose of Nebuchadnezzar wanting them. They were alluring to him, And God knew that that was his desire, so he would bring them in and he would take care of them, because to God it really doesn't matter the kind of material that we use here on this earth. They are all pictures of things. But I think he's also using it so that he would allure Nebuchadnezzar, because otherwise Nebuchadnezzar would go, I don't want that. He sees gold. Oh, I'll take that. And he moves in and he brings these things into the temple of his God. And what we see throughout his reign is he cares for these vessels far better than the children of Israel were doing. They were abusing them and misusing them. He's just storing them. And we're going to see the same thing, and we see the same thing specifically with these young people that go into this land of captivity in Babylon. These that are choice of God are going to be cared for by Nebuchadnezzar. And once again, I just want to remind you, if you pick up with me in verse 3 of chapter 1, King ordered Ashpenaz, the king or the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles. Now, we once again talked about this. This was actually in prophecy of Isaiah chapter 39, that it was going to be of the lineage. These young men were going to be of the lineage of Hezekiah, and more specifically, more generally speaking, the lineage of David. So God was preserving these nobles, and Daniel is among the nobles. As you go on, it says this in verse 4, that they were youths in whom there is no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. Once again, they were being trained for, as you look at the end of verse 5, the king's personal service. And what we see is that these young lads are being cared for far better than they were in their own land. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel, and once again, Ezekiel's a contemporary, and Ezekiel actually went into captivity just a few years after Daniel being among the first of them to go, probably about 5 or 8 years later. But if you look with me in Ezekiel, in chapter 22, Ezekiel gives this prophecy and literally describes the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, I've often heard Daniel taught in such a way that, you know, Daniel must have had some really good parents, because they reared him up in a good way, and this young lad followed the Lord. But I just don't see that. I don't see where he had any good parents at all. Because everything that I'm seeing is those that are in Jerusalem are wicked. And God is sparing these youths and literally taking them out of this realm so that they won't be corrupted. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22, it begins to describe the prophecy against what is called the bloody city. In chapter 22, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city and cause her to know all her abominations?" Verse 3, "You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come that makes idols contrary to the interest for defilement. You have become guilty by the blood in which you have shed. You're defiled by your idols." Of course, we know, as we've been talking about, they were literally sacrificing their children on the altar to the god of Molech. And this is one of the reasons why he called it the bloody city, besides the fact that they were abusing the weak and the oppressed and the poor as well. So the kings were sacrificing their own kids, i.e. nobility. So God really is preserving these young lads by taking them into captivity. The thought is, well, captivity, how terrible it is. No, it's far better for the innocent to go into captivity, because they'll actually be taken care of. And we see at the beginning of Daniel, the hand of God just through Nebuchadnezzar just really rolling out the red carpet for these young lads. If you look with me in verse 6, it describes, "Behold, the rulers of Israel," the general name being used to take in at this juncture even Judah, "behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood." So how are the rulers described in the city of Jerusalem? And by the way, I know that in particular it doesn't say the city of Jerusalem. If you back up in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 22, verse 20, you see Jerusalem being mentioned. And if you go into chapter 24, if you'll just jump there with me real quick, you'll see in the context that he's talking about, chapter 24, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year of the tenth month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to" who?
Jerusalem.
And then if you look down in verse 6, he says, "Take up this taunt." And in verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to" what?
Bloody
city. So it's the judgment of the bloody city, i.e. specifically Jerusalem, that God is punishing through Nebuchadnezzar or through the king of Babylon. And if you go back with me in chapter 22 of Ezekiel, the description, once again, verse 6, the problem is with the rulers. This is a key point. And if you drop down, it says in verse 7, "They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things." You want to know why he actually put the holy things in the hands of a foreigner? Because they had been despising his holy things. They had profaned the Sabbath. Once again, verse 9, "Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood." So once again, the description of this. Now, where is Daniel from? Well, Daniel 1, verse 3, from the royal household. That would be the rulers. See? The same is true in Isaiah 39, where it says the day is going to come, where it's going to come into the household. But if you go a little bit further in Ezekiel 22, I want you to drop on down to verse 25 as it begins to talk about not only the rulers, but the prophets and the priests in the city. They're all wicked. You can't find anybody good, which kind of rules out this whole concept of, you know, maybe he had some pretty good parents. But verse 25, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasures and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her." Once again, describing Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 26, "Her priests have done violence to my law, have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction." We're going to be talking about that word, so underline that word, distinction. This is a key word in your life. If you want to be used by God, this has to be a part of your life. "They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." Watch verse 27. "Her princes within her," once again, the ruling class within her, from Daniel's, from this, "are like wolves." I see sheep being torn out of the mouths of wolves. And Daniel literally, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are literally being preserved by the hand of God as he puts them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who is, like I said, rolling out the red carpet, trying to give the best food. They're going to be serving at the greatest table. God has caused him to see them favorably. And in verse 30, it seems as if God is saying, look, if there would have been a good guy, I would have used him. Verse 30 says, "I search for a man among them who should build up a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." But what? I couldn't find one. So once again, the protection of God with these young men that have decided in their heart at a young age to follow the Lord, and the Lord sees their heart as Timothy, and we're going to be looking at this passage as we go on, but Paul writes Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, and he has preserved them in a wonderful way. The passage then therefore begins in this way, and God is taking care of, God is protecting. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 26 as it starts off. And I know a lot of times we quote, you know, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." But don't miss the first part. The first part is God saying, I'm a mighty fortress. I am your city. I am your fortress. I am your protection. I am your security. I'm the city that protects you. I'm the walls that protect you. And that's what it says. If you'll go to him, he'll keep you in perfect peace, because he'll just build a wall of protection and cause security around you. And this is certainly what he's done. He has literally fortified these young lads, and he's protected them. Now, what we know, according to our gospel, is that God has called us to be royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And there is the protection of God that surrounds us. We've oftentimes quote the passage in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you. And really, if you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says something very similar to this, that God's going to perfect this. God's called you. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. He's going to accomplish this. And we know that, you know, according to Isaiah, that God's word doesn't return void without accomplishing, you know, what he set out to do. And by the way, you guys have been created by the word of God's mouth. What have you been created for? Well, Isaiah 43 says you've been created for the glory of God. So will God accomplish his glory through you? You betcha. That's his desire. And we're going to see God doing this in his life. Now, what I want you to do is we go through and we watch Daniel being not only protected, but then being made fit for service. I want you to begin to adopt these principles, because these are principles that literally ignite the service of God in your life. And if you're like, you know, if you're like what a true believer is, you're going to be hungry to grow and to finish the course. I mean, why are we here? Take up space? Absolutely not. So Daniel is going to be used in a great way. Now, what we see very clearly, and I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 1, and once again, just to reiterate this point, what we see very clearly in verse 4 is not only has this young lad been fortified, protected for a work of God, and I just want to emphasize this, for a work of God, or you can put the phrase, for the service of God. We all have a purpose, right? You have a purpose. You've been called to serve the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. All right, so how has he outfitted you? Well, in this particular text, if you look at it, clearly, should it surprise you that God knew what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for? What is he looking for? Well, you know, I remember when I was younger, I remember reading this, and I go, I'm not without defect. I'm not as good looking, I'm pretty sure, and I'm not real sure that about that intelligent thing. But you go down this list, and you see things, and you go, well, why did God make Daniel this way? Because he had to be made this way in order for the service that he was going to be in with Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about this and touched upon this a little bit last week. But, you know, God in his grace is fashioning us for a particular work. Our whole life has been a fashioning us for a specific work. The parents that you had was a fashioning of you for a particular work. The difficulties that you had in your life, the disappointments that you had, as well as the victories that you had for a work. Paul, as we look at in the New Testament, God has called this man Saul, and we know his whole life he was a Jew of Jews, and it seems like Mr. Gung-ho. I mean, clearly is a buckaroo. But you begin to watch Saul, and the Lord stops him in his tracks and literally converts this man. But that doesn't mean he doesn't use his whole past. I've often made mention of the fact that here you have a Sanhedrin, which is a Supreme Court justice, that is Saul. And in order to be a Sanhedrin, according to the Jewish tradition, you had to know every known language. Would that make a good missionary? I mean, can you think of hardly any countries that you can't go into? so he can go into these different nations and speak fluently. With all these places that he's going, whether he's in Galatia, whether he's in, and you can see him in some of the cases, you know, shall we speak in this language? I mean, that's what he'll say as you go through the book of Acts. So God is using this man because he had formed this man to do the things that he had called him to do. And it is certainly God's grace to do that. So why do you have the things that you have? Why are things happening to you today in your life? It's all God forming. The passage oftentimes we quote in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, the thing molded. Will you argue with the one molding you? Which is telling us that God is fashioning us. There's no doubt about it. And, I'm very fond of the passage in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks about Joshua. And, Satan is trying to accuse this high priest. And the way that it's put there in Zechariah 3, 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And when you consider a brand plucked from the fire, what's going to happen? There's going to be molding with that one, but he's also rescued from the fire for purpose. And that's the point. You and I have been rescued from whatever we've been rescued from. We've had to go through whatever we went through for purpose. And God is then molding us, and he has molded us by virtue of the fire. It is that which makes you pliable. It's that which causes you to say, go ahead. So you see God using not only the past that we have in our life, but also the present that we go through. I oftentimes think of, once again, if you look at Paul's life, God molds him into a different form according to the different ministries that he has. For instance, he goes in to the region of Corinth, right? I think in Acts chapter 18. He goes into the region of Corinth. Think about it. Here you have a man, when he goes into Corinth, that's an impoverished servant. We'll describe him another way. He's an impoverished tent maker. Now, we know that Corinth is one of the wealthiest areas. But God specifically wanted Paul, he was molding Paul, to be an impoverished servant. So that he would declare to these wealthy individuals, it's not about this. And he'll state in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you knowing nothing but what?
Christ
crucified. And he'll state in chapter 1, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify. Why is he doing that? Because God knows that these people have a tendency to trust in this and to manipulate this. And Paul says, look, I didn't even take any money from you. I was taking money from the church at Philippi, and they're poor. Well, what was God doing? Why would God not give Paul money when he's in Corinth? He was molding him for the ministry that he wanted him to have in Corinth. And so it is the ministry of servitude that he wants him to proclaim. Now, you just go a little bit further, and just a year or so later, and he goes to the region of Ephesus, and you have a totally different formation. You have literally a mystical teacher. I mean, Paul's coming, and people are falling under his shadow and being healed. Of course, we know that Ephesus is all about mysticism. And when they begin to see these things taking place, they begin to throw in the fire, what? Their magic books, remember? So why was God having these things happen to Paul at this time? He was molding him for the service. You can literally take Paul all the way through. He goes on Malta. What is he on the Isle of Malta? Well, he's the invincible stranger. What do you have on Malta? You have people that are very much into superstition. So what's a good it'd be a good idea to have a snake bite him. And then so everybody around Malta, they're going, okay, he must have done something really bad. He's going to die. He doesn't die. They keep staring. He doesn't die. And they go, we've changed our mind. He's a god. And there's a great conversion on the Isle of Malta. When you take him and you put him in Rome, where is he in Rome? He's in prison. And as he writes the Philippians from the Roman place, who is he talking to? The Praetorian Guard. These are going to be the senators. Ultimately, these will be the men that run the country. Why was it necessary for him to be in prison in Rome? Because the Praetorian Guard look up to people that give their life for a cause. So this is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, the gospel has spread more because they've seen me suffering and they don't see me yielding. And the Praetorian Guard go, we haven't seen that kind of, we like that kind of bravery. Something worth dying for. We like to see that. See? So all the while, God is molding Paul for the ministry that he has him in. So these young youths have been molded and formed and fashioned for this particular work. And God is causing them, it's strange. Certain pastors or certain teachers, somebody will say, man, that's such a great teacher. And somebody will go, I don't see what you like about that guy. Why is that? See, God has formed certain ones to minister to certain individuals. Certain people will see you and they'll be attracted to you. They'll listen to you. They'll take your advice. I could walk up to them and they could go, who are you? That God has ordained who you are with the people that you're with for you to minister to them, and I won't beat that anymore. But here again, he is literally fashioning us for a service. Now, as we come to verse 8 of chapter 1, up to this point, what we have seen is what God has done to bring us into service. That is to say, he's fortified or he's protected us. He's kept us. That's what God does, doesn't he? He keeps us. He protects us for his service. And he's fashioned us. He's molded us. He's given us the things necessary. By the way, just want to interject these two passages, and you probably already know them anyway, but Romans chapter 12 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 both emphasize very strongly that God has given you a measure of faith and a grace gift. So that's all part of the fashioning of what God is doing in your life. But now in verse 8, after we have seen what God has done to make a distinction of you, he's distinguishing us in the world because he's called us out. Once again, let's define church. Church means called out ones. What are we called? It's a called out assembly. What are we called from? We're called from the world. Therefore, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, call out to be different, come out from among them, I'll be your father, we'll be different. So God has called you to be very distinctive, just like he's calling these young men to be very distinctive. He's done all this in your life, now what do you do? All right, this is where we pick up in chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel made up his mind. Very interesting phrase. Literally, the word for mind there is heart. And the word that is used there is to, once again, focus on the center of his affections. The phrase that he's using in the passage is that he is literally setting his, Colossians says, set your affections on things above. He is literally setting his desires and his affections on God's will. He's making up his mind. I think that's one of the reasons why the translators set it up this way in verse, made up his mind. He is saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is my resolve. This is where I'm going. And what's interesting is in the Hebrew imperfect, which says he's been doing this all along. So, I know the thought is, well, Daniel finally, you know, got to Babylon. He finally decided that he's going to do the right thing. No, Daniel had decided and been deciding and had put this in front of his face. I'm going to do the Lord's will. And you can't stop. That has to be a constant. It's not just simply a momentary, punctiliar act. It's not a point in time. You will make a decision at a point in time, but you and I should constantly be striving, or as Paul would say, pressing on toward the mark of the high calling. So that's the picture here. Daniel has set his affection, he has set or directed his thoughts towards God's will. Above anything else, above everything else. Daniel made up his mind that he would not, watch the phrase, defile himself. Now, if you were to just translate the word, it would mean pollute himself or make himself impure. But the connotation of the word, you have to understand what the purpose of the word is. The purpose of the word is that which defines whether or not a priest or anyone is going to be useful. And Daniel made up his mind that he was not going to be useless in the kingdom of God. That he was not going to be discarded. Because if something's impure, God discards it. I can't use that. It's not holy. If you want to be holy, you're going to be pure. That is to say, you're going to be clean. A vessel fit for service. You want to be used, this is where you begin. You set in front of you this one goal. I'm going to do what is necessary to be used by God. Now, God's going to tell you what that is. He's going to be very clear with you about that. And what Daniel knew is there are specific laws in the Old Testament that he knew that he had to abide by, and that's where he began. I began here. There are certain things that you know in your life that you're going to have to say, you know what? If I do that, that's going to hinder me from being used. I'm going to put everything aside that would hinder me from being used. Hebrews says, setting aside every encumbrance, right? Sin so easily besets us. So this is what he's doing. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself, that he would not pollute himself, that he would not literally bring himself to removal. By the way, if you just take a moment and turn with me to Nehemiah in chapter 7, it's also in Ezra 2, but we won't have time to go to all the passages. But in Nehemiah, if you'll look with me, chapter 7, drop on down to we'll pick up at verse 63. And of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Haggox, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai of Gileadite, and was named after them, these searched, watch the phrase here, these searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be, located. In other words, they were looking to see, you know, where they were registered with their ancestors. And they couldn't find the registration, their name in it, whose ancestors they were. Watch what the phrase here. Therefore, they were considered, what?
Unclean.
Watch the phrase. And what?
Excluded
from the priesthood. And you say, well, gee, it wasn't their fault they lost their wallet. It's not necessarily what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that God was sovereign in them not being, because they were, God knows those who are his, and he excluded them from this office. See, impurity excludes you. And Daniel says, I don't want to be unused. God has called me to be used. I'm going to set my affections on that. This is where you and I start, with that resolve. Just keep that in front of you. You and I should wake up every day going, Lord, I want to be used. And what he's going to say that day is, okay, make sure that nothing will exclude you from being used. You have a bad temper, you're going to have to say, okay, I'm really going to lay this temper before you, Lord, because I know that that will exclude me from proclaiming the kindness of God. I mean, it's pretty hard to, you know, share the kindness of God when you're really mad at somebody. So there are things that we want to proclaim about Christ, but will exclude us if we, once again, have not cleansed ourselves. So the passage here is that he is going to cleanse himself from these things and make himself fit for service. Now, what he does is he chooses not to take the king's choice food. We say to ourselves, well, you know, you look at the other king's guys and they seem to be doing okay. The king seems to be doing okay. Everybody seems to be fine. Why should I not eat those foods? Because God has made a distinction. Now, just take a moment with me and turn to Leviticus, if you would, in chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, and like I said, there's a number of passages we could probably go to dealing with this particular issue. But it says in Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 9, The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And so as to make what? See, there's that word again. That's the word we're going to focus on. Because God is calling upon us to make distinctions. I think sometimes we're confused. You know, okay, where do I begin? I want to be used greatly. He says, okay, you want to be used greatly. I understand that. So you want to get yourself clean. You say, how do I do that? He says, make distinctions in your life. If you look with me in verse 10, and so make distinctions between the holy and the profane, between the what?
Unclean.
Clean and the unclean. And he'll say the same thing basically in chapter 20, if you look with me, of Leviticus. In verse 25, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. There's that word distinction again. Starting to haunt us, isn't it? And between the unclean bird and the clean. And you should not make yourself detestable by an animal or bird, by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me. Now, yes,
Is that for us today, or is this just for
them? Well, the principle is true. And this is the point. No, because Acts kind of took care of the food issue. Right. Right. But the point is that we need to make the distinctions that God has told us to make. And you know, when you consider this, these distinctions start off with being distinct in recognizing God's authority. For instance, God has made these strange beings called parents. And he's put them over these really weird little people called children. And they're supposed to make a distinction. What we're finding is things are getting blurred. The world is saying, well, don't make a distinction. Dad's not too bright after all. And you kids should be running the house. But God has made the distinction. Now, you can sit around all day long and say, well, you know, I just don't understand. I mean, I'm sure Daniel could legitimately say, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me. But God had made the distinction. That was the whole issue in the book of Numbers, in particular with Miriam and Aaron. And the question that they asked, if you remember specifically, is the question they asked was, what makes Moses so special? And God says, because I made a distinction. It's a recognition of the distinction. Korah's rebellion is the next. And they say, Korah's rebellion goes, we all have the law. We're all a holy And God says, no, I made the distinction. So that which God distinguishes, you begin to recognize. You begin to submit to those things. That's the beginning of the purification. God puts authority within the church. He puts authority over you. You make those distinctions. And you submit to those distinctions. You don't always understand them. It doesn't always make sense. Why in the world has he done this? When you go into the book of Isaiah, what has the world done today? They don't make distinctions about right and wrong. They say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded, to say something's right and something's wrong. And so, as Isaiah says, they turn things upside down and they call black white and they call good evil and they just turn it all upside down. They say it's all the same. And God says, no, I've made distinctions on what is right and what is wrong. Look, you need to get in the Word of God and see those distinctions. They may not always make sense to you, but God has established that. I was in the restaurant the other day, and did I say the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God today? I probably didn't quote that, but it just infuriates me when, I'm in a Bible study with somebody or something like this, and a waitress comes up, she sees that we're praying, or she sees that we're in the Bible study, and she just interrupts. Now, I know that she's probably of the world. I understand that. So I gotta pour water on myself and just not say anything, keep my mouth shut. I understand that. But the point of the matter is she makes no distinction. This is holy. But to her, it's just another book. The prayer time is just another conversation. People aren't making distinctions in their life, and they wonder why God's not using them. I'm hearing people, quote from the Bible, and then they'll quote another book as if they're like on the same plane, and there's no distinction. And they wonder why God is not using them. You've got to make distinctions in your life. There is holy and there is common. That's the word profane. God has made those distinctions all along. If you will do this, it's the starting point of holiness in your life. Let me just say this too. God has called his children holy. I know the world says we're all the same. God has called children. And Scripture tells me that I should especially do good to the household of God. You need to make distinctions. And I know that sometimes the ungodly are even nicer than the chosen kids. It should not matter to you. It's like David, he would not kill God's anointed. You go, come on, it's Saul. He's a nut. He's already proved that. He's possessed. And David's
trying to kill you too.
He's trying to kill you too. And God says, he's anointed. And David says, he's anointed. I will not touch this man. Made a distinction. You should make distinctions in your life. When you're praying at the meal, your kids need to see you're talking to somebody special. And if there's no distinction there, then you're unholy. You haven't drawn a line, a mark of distinction. Your family's going to be looking at you, and Sunday's going to come up, and Sunday's kind of an optional thing to some people. But not to the holy. To the holy, we've made it distinct. It's the first day of the week. We have God the first of our lives, the best of what we have. We're making a distinction because to us, it's Resurrection Day. Every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. That's why we celebrate it. It's distinct to us. And the world should see that we put God in front of everything else because he's different to us. If you'll do this, it's the starting point of God using you. But if you don't, then you're profane. It's like you want a glass of water and I just hand you a glass with mud in it. And you go, no thanks, not today. Because who's going to use a vessel? Well, if you would, turn with me to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Great passage, and I'm sure in some way is taken from the book of Daniel, because I've mentioned a number of times there are parallels between the vessels that are taken and God's chosen vessels, these young men. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says this in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin and hears. Now, what God is basically saying, too, is you need to make distinctions in the things that you say. If, in fact, you're going to be a holy vessel, well, Ephesians will say, only such a word is as good for the moment, as good for edification. So you become a vessel fit for service. You're actually thinking in terms of different, unique, distinct, godly. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, which, by the way, are already mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20 as blasphemous. Men have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now watch verse 19. Nevertheless, and this is the key verse here. I want to just take a moment, and I want you to look at this with me. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. There are a lot of people that profess to be believers. Blasphemous people. People that abuse the word of God instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God. They just throw out the words. It's one of the reasons why I don't necessarily like, you know, these little Bible studies that just pop up all over the place. Who's making sure that they're not just throwing out words? People start getting these discussions. Well, I think it says this. Well, I think, who cares what you think? It's the word of God. Well, it's just like any other book. Oh, that's where you've just profaned the word of God. This is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Men were moved by God, and a specific, specific message was given by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't misuse this. Let me just add this. Revelation says if you add to it, or you take away from it, right? Do you know that that means not just adding to words, but adding to the meaning? Okay, just as long as we're clear on that. But he goes on and he says, there are going to be those that are doing all kinds of things contrary to the word of God, trying to identify themselves as part of. He says, nevertheless, I love that phrase, nevertheless, God has something firm. The thought is that, you know, God yields, he bends, he goes with the tide, the new fads, the new ideas. You know, he's a hip God. He just kind of thinks that way. No. Well, I don't want to get too much on a soapbox, but let me just say this about music. If you make God too common, if you bring God in the sphere of the world, you're making him like the world. This is a fad that's been going on for quite some time. If we can make God look like the old buddy, just part of us and just like us, then, you know, he's easier to communicate with, and hopefully more people will be saved. But you just make God common. The purpose of the church is to keep God separate. I don't know if you understand that or not. And unfortunately, the church is doing just the opposite. They're trying to make him look like everybody else. They're trying to make him look like the world. And that is blasphemy. God says very clearly, I am God. I am not a man. I'm not like you. Don't make me like you. I'm trying to make you like me. Different, holy. So there are those that, you know, do this. Nevertheless, God's standards never change. Who he is never changes. He's immutable, isn't he? Having this seal, watch this phrase. I love the way that this is worded. A seal was a mark of confirmation, a mark of authentication. So having this authenticating mark. Watch the phrase. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, what you ought to put there for the word knows is recognizes. I know people think, well, we're going to pull one over on God. We're just going to kind of blend in the church or kind of make ourselves look like churchgoers. And, you know, God's going to fall for it. He goes, you know what? I recognize those who are mine. My standards have not changed. I know exactly what I'm looking for. Watch the phrase, because he can identify this. The Lord knows those who are his. Watch the phrase. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord, well, this sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? Abstain. Now, don't misunderstand that word. It means that you shun, that you remove yourself from. Daniel would remove himself from that which would identify him as common. Anything that would identify him as common, he wanted to stand out as distinct, as different, as a servant of God. Daniel came with one mindset, that I might be used of God, that I might be different. This needs to be your mindset if you want to be used. And this is the seal. This is the mark that you are God's. You are repulsed by the world. You shun it. Watch the phrase. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord shun or remove himself from unrighteousness. It's actually the word. Specifically, anything that isn't just and right before God. You're going to shun. Now, once again, the world wants to compromise. They want to blend. They want to gray it. Everything. But the man of God says, I don't even want to get close to that cliff. I'm going to shun it and walk away from it. That's why he goes in the next phrase, verse 20. Now in the large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, pretty interesting, isn't it? But also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. God's going to use you to accomplish his will. How do you want to be used? Watch this. Therefore, verse 21, if a man will cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that's the word set apart, useful, that's what Daniel wanted to be, to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22. Now what? Shun, remove yourself from every craving that is not right. You have a craving that's not right? Oh, I know I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't like doing it so much. But it's just fun. Do you know what's wrong? I mean, but you kind of start off with, I know I shouldn't. You know that those words that kind of come off your lips, the beginning of those sentences? You're saying that you know it's not right. Why are you craving it? I will shun this. Why? So that I might be used. It's sort of like Isaiah, use me. You can just see him at the back of the class, use me. You know, and that's what God's looking for. You know, somebody, you know, God said, you know, I was looking for a man to stand in the gap, but there wasn't anybody. Nobody was raising their hand. God is looking for those that will flee from their cravings and long to be used. Watch this. Do you end there? What do you pursue? You pursue that which is right. Have you not been walking in integrity? Walk in integrity. Do you know what the right thing to do? To him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. All of us know certain things that we should be doing that we're not, or that we shouldn't be doing, and we are. Whatever those things are, change them. Now, I know the thought is, I've tried that before, just doesn't. If you're just focusing on not doing something, you're never going to change. But if you're focusing on being used, God will empower you. This is the big difference. And this is really the key of Daniel. He made up his mind that he was going to be used, and he would not be defiled. He would not be laid on the shelf. He pursued righteousness, faith, love, peace, a pure heart. Well, God knows your heart. God knows those who are his. You're not fooling him, right? If you go back to the book of Daniel, you're going to see this. And the order of this is for a particular reason. I mean, it's what you're going to see is the favor of God for service. Now, let's just go down the list right now. You are fortified for service. That is to say, you've been protected. You've been kept for service. You've been fashioned for service. God has molded you. He's made you the way that you are. He's given you the ability that you have, the experience that you've had, even the things that you're going through right now. So he's fashioned you for service. He's fitting you for service. That is to say, he's cleaning you out. But that's where you jump in, right? This is where your longing comes in. You're being fit for service. And then watch what he does. He brings favor upon you for service. I know sometimes people go, you know, I just got something from God. Whoopee. No, don't whoopee. Go use it for service. Because the reason that he gave you what he gave you was that you would use it to serve. If you look at Daniel here, it says this in verse 9. Now God granted Daniel. Why would God grant Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials? Just so he wants the commander of the officials to like him? He wants Daniel to be liked? Everybody needs to be liked and somebody has to have a buddy? That's not why. He's preparing Daniel for the service in the king's household as he'll begin to distinguish Daniel in the midst of a godless world, and he'll bring the truth before Nebuchadnezzar. But God is molding him. And Daniel got his heart right. He cleansed himself. He says, done. I'm clean. And God says, good. Picks him up and starts using him almost immediately. Do you see how quick that is? It's amazing to me. Now God granted favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food, your drink. Why should he see my face and want my head? Basically what he says. I mean, he's going to see your faces and they're going to look haggard and he's going to come after me. But Daniel said, verse 11, watch this. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. 10 is, actually the word 10 comes from your fingers. So what it means is that you're using all, it means you're productive. It means you're prosperous. So the 10 commandments, if you follow these 10 commandments, what will you be? Productive. Prosperous, right? God says, I've given you these things for your good. You can be prosperous. And so he says, test us then. Now what Daniel is willing to do is he's willing to step out in faith And I want you to note something too. He's willing to submit to the authority that God has given him. I know that sometimes our thoughts are that we can do better ministry if we subvert authority. I mean, after all, it's bad authority. We're just going to go around. We won't, you know, be up front with them. You know, be a little clandestine. And we'll do the ministry of God. But Daniel actually believed that God was over authority. And those walking by faith do. So Daniel begins to proceed in a way in which he calls the official and says, look, we want you to observe us. Now, this is a mindset that says, I'm willing to go under the microscope that God would be glorified. Because we know that the world is watching us. The world is watching you. I don't know if you know that. The moment you say that you're a Christian, they're going to start watching you. And if you're not really all in this game, you're going to fall. But if you are all in, God will pick you up even when you stumble. Because he sees your heart. Remember, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows what you're wanting to do. And he's going to make, I like what Paul says, and stand you will. Well, the Lord is able to make you stand. Or like the psalmist says in Psalm 37, the Lord holds my hand, and though I fall, I won't be hurled headlong. The Lord holds me up. He'll do that. And he says, please test your servant for 10 days. And, you know, if you think about it, Daniel had no control over how this was going to affect their appearance. He's probably around 12. But what he knew was, if he would distinguish himself, God would distinguish him. And this is the faith that you and I walk in. So we're going to end right here, but a lot of good truths as we begin to go through this. And God is calling us out to be distinct in a very ungodly world. Are you up for the task? It's going to be quite a trip, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your word that inspires us to be different. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to look like the world. We don't want to sound like the world. We don't want to be filthy like the world. We'd like to be different. We desire to be different. We long to be different. Make us clean. Vessels fit for service. Because, God, we don't want to waste our time here. We want to be used. And we see how quick you are to pick us up the moment we make that decision to shun the things that would stain your word, your distinction in this world. Inspire us, breathe in us this spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.